Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Thank you. Wow. It's amazing how easily habits form, huh? Let's try Philippians. Philippians chapter 3. If you go to the end of your Bible and back up a few pages to the left, you'll get to Colossians, then Philippians. If you get to Ephesians, you've gone too far. You need to go back a little. Philippians chapter 3, I will be reading verses 1 through 11. This is the Word of God. Let us give careful attention to it. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the tribe of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant Word, it is the perfect rule for faith and life. Let us pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, as we gather here this morning to worship You, how we thank You that You stoop to our weakness and You speak to us in words that we can understand, that You have given us Your Word and You reveal Yourself to us and Christ to us and who we are and our need of Christ, and how we thank You, Father, for Your mercy. And Lord, as we come to this portion of Your Word, we acknowledge our need of Your help. For it is the Word of the holy, eternal God, and we're none of the above. So, Father, fill us with Your Spirit, illumine our hearts and our minds, that we may understand, believe, love, and obey Your Word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. It's a question. Have you ever encountered someone in your life, or whether living or dead, perhaps in your study of history or perhaps in the course of your life, have you ever encountered someone that you really would love to get to know? I know I have. She's your choir director. And for those of you who are visiting, the choir director is my wife, so it's okay. I don't know. You know, people say, you know, who would you love to just sit down and spend time with? Abraham Lincoln, George Washington Carver. And you can go on. The list is endless. Jesus of Nazareth, man born over 2,000 years ago, Jesus of Nazareth died nearly 2,000 years ago. Jesus of Nazareth is risen from the dead. Can't say that about anybody else, can you? Bodily, physically, completely, totally, not a zombie, but thoroughly and completely risen from the dead. Indeed, this is one of the best attested facts of ancient history. And if you doubt that, see me afterwards. We'll talk. The real question is, one did rise from the dead. What are you doing about it? This is a fact that demands a response. Here is one who has risen from the dead and even now lives and makes himself known through his word, through his spirit, and through his people. Now let me ask you, who wouldn't want to get to know such a one? Who wouldn't want to sit down and have a beer or a cup of coffee with Jesus of Nazareth? And the text that's before us today, and don't worry, it speaks of resurrection for sure. It's all about the fact that this one is resurrected. The text that's before us today urges upon us that we would let the consuming passion of our lives be to know the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And there are three reasons that this should be the consuming passion of our lives. First, there is true joy in Christ alone. There is true joy in Christ alone. He says, finally, my brothers. He says, in light of all that he has said up to this point, in light of all that he has said about the joy of the gospel, all he has said about the progress of the gospel, all he has said about the progress of the gospel in spite of the fact that he himself is in chains, chained to a Roman guard. And all that he has said, in light of all that he has said to this point, dear Christians, what ought we to do? Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, there are a lot of things to rejoice in, aren't there? We rejoice in great sporting victories. We rejoice in the blooming of a flower. I remember gathering in North Carolina, Belmont, North Carolina, one late night to watch a flower open. It only opens one time, and it opens in the middle of the night, and that's it. There's joy in all manner of things. There's joy in a good meal. There's joy when she says yes. She said yes. There's all kinds of joy, but think about it. All of these joys are temporary, aren't they? But see, the joy that is in the Lord is true joy. A joy that people and circumstances cannot take away, though they certainly try, and though we sometimes let them. Our joy is to be in the resurrected and living Lord Jesus Christ. It's in something that cannot be changed. And then he says this puzzling thing, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Now, he hasn't exactly said, rejoice in the Lord. But he has been writing a lot of things about the gospel. And you hear it from this pulpit almost every Sunday, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. And you hear the gospel. Almost every Sunday you hear it. But and it may seem burdensome. I mean, can we come up with something new? But the truth is, we so readily forget, and we need to be reminded. Because it is in the gospel that is our salvation. Not in anything else. It is in Christ alone that we have right standing before our God and Creator. And so it is safe for him to remind them of these things. He's not saying anything they haven't heard, but they need consistent reminding. And then he goes on and he says, and some people think that this is Paul skips a groove. That maybe Paul stopped writing at the end of verse 2 and went away and something happened and he comes back to continue writing at verse 2 and he has something else on his mind. It seems that kind of interruption in thought. But dear friends, I don't think it's an interruption in thought. I think it's completely consistent because what he's about to do is proclaim the gospel to them and to us. And so he starts it by way of warning. By way of warning, it is important that we be warned. He says, look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. You know, one of the things that can steal our joy is false teaching. And particularly the teaching of law keeping as the basis of our right standing before God. If you just do this, 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 and this, then you can be right with God. And I can tell you honestly, friends, I don't care what list you give me of what I have to do to be right with God, I will mess it up. It just simply doesn't matter. Nancy will tell you, you can give me a written list and you can go over that written list and I can go to the store and come back without something that's on that written list. And not because it wasn't in the store. And you know, we fail at that. How much? It doesn't matter. And what these false teachers are doing, they're teaching law keeping as a basis of our right standing before God. And these false teachers are impure. That's what he means when he calls them dogs. Dogs were unclean animals in the biblical view. I know we have our pet dogs and we love our dogs. I know that. But in the biblical view, dogs were unclean animals. And dogs will eat anything, won't they? To their detriment, they will eat anything. And this is what these false teachers are doing. They're eating anything in terms of teaching. They're impure. They are workers of evil. They're turning people away from God. They are advocates for strict keeping of the traditions of men, requiring circumcision even of Gentile believers. They're saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus, but yeah, you also have to be circumcised. You have to keep the law too. And dear friends, Paul says, look out for them. Because you see, our trust is to be in Christ. In what Christ did. Our trust is not to be in our own law keeping. In Galatians, just a few pages back, in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10, we find written, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And thus Paul goes on and he says, we are the circumcision. That is to say, those who trust in Christ are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, the one who believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was given the mark of the covenant of circumcision. Those who are in Christ are those who have been circumcised in heart, even as Israel was commanded to be circumcised in heart by Moses. So it is those who are in Christ who are the circumcised in heart, who have right standing before God. And what's the evidence of their right standing before God? Paul goes on, he says, we are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, the hour is coming and now is when those who worship the Father will worship Him in spirit and in truth. It won't be on the basis of the sacrifices of lambs and bulls and goats and doves. It won't be on the basis of that sacrifice of atonement once a year. And of the bringing of grain offerings, all those things. It will not be on that basis, but it will be in the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And it will, and not only are they those, not only are believers those who worship by the Spirit of God, but they glory in Christ Jesus. Instead of glorying in themselves and in created things, and it's so easy to glory in created things, isn't it? We glory in human achievement. We glory in things that we accomplished. Never forget, I fixed an electrical problem on a car one time. I'm still glorying in it. Because I never do that. But I did it once. We glory in all kinds of things. And yet, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, our glorying, our boasting is to be in Christ and Him alone, even as the Apostle Paul speaks of himself again in Galatians chapter 6, in verse 14, where he says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then believers are those who put no confidence in the flesh. You see, believers have come to recognize the utter inability of the flesh to do anything that would earn the favor of God. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves right with God. There is nothing that we can do to make ourselves more right with God. Because, you see, we like to think of ourselves as kind of a mixture of good and bad, and hopefully the good outweighs the bad. But see, that's not the way it is. The problem is we've sinned. And that sin has rendered us unacceptable before God. It's like one and done. And the wages of sin is death. But see, the good news is that God, who is gracious and merciful, when we were still dead in our trespasses and sins, God put on human flesh in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. He grew up as we grow up, yet He obeyed God perfectly in everything, not just outwardly, but in His words and in His thoughts. And then He died a death He did not deserve to die. But He died to pay the price for the sins of all who would trust in Him. That death we deserve to die. And then He rose again from the dead. And He lives to give new life to all who will trust in Him. And see, dear friends, the joy is that our salvation, our right standing before our Creator, has nothing to do with what we do, and nothing to do with what's going on with us. It has everything to do with what God and Christ has done for us. His life, His death, His resurrection in our place. And so it is by Him we stand, and it is in Him alone that we have true joy. But that brings us to a second reason to make it our consuming passion to know the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. And that is this: there is immeasurable value in knowing Christ. Paul says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. See, these false teachers, they're going around saying, basically, you need to be as good as I am. Basically. Because look at all the good stuff I've done. I've got it. And you can have it too. And Paul could very easily be accused of this. Paul is saying, my righteousness is in Christ and Him alone. And Paul could be accused of not having anything to boast in. Well, Paul, you boast in Christ because you don't have anything to boast in. And so Paul, right here, says, au contraire. He does not refrain from boasting in the flesh because he has nothing to boast about. On the contrary, humanly speaking, he has every reason to boast. He was born a child of the covenant. He was circumcised on the eighth day like any good Jewish male baby. He was a child of the covenant. He had a perfect lineage. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. He is the very Jewish of Jews. And he had a perfect education. As to the law, a Pharisee, he was educated in the law by none other than Gamaliel, that great teacher of the Jews. He had a perfect education. The Pharisees were reputed, some of them reputed to literally know the Old Testament scriptures forwards and backwards. Okay, I can recite the books of the Bible in reverse order, but that's about it. It's like, oh my. How? And this was Paul. He could boast in this. And not only that, he was religiously faithful. He took his religion seriously. So much so that he was a persecutor of the church. He saw those Christ followers as heretics, as liars who are leading the people astray. And so he's going to be the defender of the faith. He was religiously faithful. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. In other words, he kept those rules and regulations with complete integrity. But what did those things get him? They did not just take him away from Christ. They made him aggressively anti-Christ, a persecutor of the church, a persecutor of Christ. You see, friends, when we are depending on our good works to help our standing with God, those good works actually take us farther from Him because they are opposed to Christ. We're trusting in our good works and we're not trusting in Christ. Christ has done it all. When we depend on our good works, we're saying, Jesus, you didn't do enough. And so Paul says, but whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. These things, however good they may have been, did absolutely nothing to bring him closer to God. In fact, as much as he depended on them for his standing before God, they drove him away and made him an enemy of God. And that is why Paul goes on saying, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. You see, everything that this world would call gain, Paul counts as loss, as so much sewage in view of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It is not so much that these things are bad. I mean, after all, he did not repudiate his Jewish heritage. It is as if Paul has a scale. You know, one of those balance scales, right? And on one side, he has all the things that this world calls gain. A feather. Might be a beautiful feather, but it's just a feather. And then, on the other side, he brings and drops upon it the 50-ton gold bar of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Whoop! And that feather goes flying. Because it's as nothing. This is the value of knowing Christ. It so far surpasses everything else that it makes everything else look like so much manure. And so Paul suffers the loss of all things that I may gain Christ. It's like the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 45, Jesus says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it." He found that one thing. And Jesus is saying, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. That's what knowing Jesus is like. That pearl of great value. Now, I can see the wheels turning in some of you, because they were turning in my head too. Does this mean that you must literally sell all that you have in order to be a Christian? Absolutely not. No. Dear friend, there is not a sacrifice you can make that is great enough to earn the favor of God. Instead, dear friend, trust in Christ as your only hope in life and in death, and hold all these things, all the things that the world calls gain, with an open hand. Perhaps God has blessed you richly with things material. But dear friends, all these things, every good and perfect gift is from above. It's from Him and it's His. And so hold it with an open hand, ready to give them up at a moment's notice if Christ wills it. And be quick to let go of anything that draws you away from Christ. Recognize that we're made rich by His grace alone. He is our sole source of blessedness. And any kind of good thing that you have in this life has its source in Him. So trust in Him. Look to Him and let nothing turn you away from pursuing the knowledge of Christ above all else. It just raises a question: what have you worked for all your life? What have you worked for? Dear friend, whatever it is you've worked for, my encouragement, my challenge, and Paul's challenge to every single one of us is, let the rest of your life be dedicated to knowing Christ. And you might say, and I'm right there with you, but it's so hard. Because the world's out there telling you where it's really at and how it doesn't get any better than this. And that brings us thirdly and finally to this. There is unimaginable power for living in knowing Him. There is unimaginable power for living in knowing Christ and Christ alone. Paul goes on, he says, that I may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, How can we be found in Him? It's only by this. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not because of anything He has done, even with His blamelessness with regard to the traditions, not even His outward perfection in keeping the law. No, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here Paul contrasts two kinds of righteousness. One is that which belongs to men. A righteousness of the law. It's what we do. It's what I do. I obey the speed limit. Sometimes. It's what we do. And it's based on the law. And we think when we're basing it, when we're depending on that righteousness, we think we can stand before God and say, God, you owe me because I've been good. That's the righteousness of men. And Paul contrasts that with a righteousness which is from God through faith. It depends on faith in Christ. It is a righteousness from God that is credited to those who trust in Christ. It's that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. His perfect record in the place of our own. And these two righteousnesses, this righteousness that belongs to men and this righteousness which is from God, cannot stand together. They are utterly opposed to one another. Have you ever heard Christians being accused of self-righteousness? I have. And sometimes, let's confess, in our sin we act self-righteous. But that's a different thing. The reality is there's no such thing as a self-righteous Christian. Because as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, your righteousness does not come from you. It is God's righteousness in Christ, credited to you and received by faith. Now, what if you don't trust in Christ? Dear friend, if you don't trust in Christ, you have only your own righteousness, a righteousness of the law which can only condemn. Your own righteousness is woefully inadequate to make you right with God. Kind of like using a BB gun to shoot the sun. I've got a little BB gun and I can actually see the when I shoot it, I can see the BB. It's like, yeah, that's not going far. And that's what it's like when you're depending on your own righteousness to get you to heaven. You're depending on your own good works to improve your standing before God. It's Christ and Christ alone. And Paul goes on, he says, that I may know Christ. Oh, that I may know Christ. And the power of His resurrection. Paul's aim is to so know Christ that he experiences the power of Christ's resurrection at work in him. And make no bones about it. We've talked about the resurrection of Christ for 2,000 years, and it can be a little bit old hat, but we neglect to think about what actually we're talking about. What we're talking about is a man who was dead, who was stinking dead, dead 3 days, dead thoroughly and completely, dead, no hope. There's no shocking of the heart that's going to bring him back, dead. And he rose again from the dead and rose again completely, physically, fully, better than ever. One did that. And that's what we're talking about when we speak of the power of Christ's resurrection. As much power as men have, the reality is our power really is much more a power of death, isn't it? Isn't that why we're so worried about what's going on in Ukraine? The power of men to wreak death upon each other? But this is the power of life. It's the power of God. And that resurrection is the completion of redemption. It's not enough simply to know Christ, but the fruit of that knowledge must be evident in our lives. That is, there should be resurrection power, renewing, enlivening, empowering us. In His death and resurrection, all things are ours. The cleansing from sin, forgiveness full and free, freedom from sin's bondage, satisfaction, joy, victory over death, righteousness, eternal life. And I could go on and on and on. It's glorious. But just when we thought Paul was speaking of some kind of victorious Christian life, he says, and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. You see, dear friends, in order for there to be resurrection, what has to happen first? Yeah. You see, the entire life of a believer is to be conformed to the pattern of Jesus' death. He denied himself and voluntarily gave himself up for all who would believe. Thus, the apostle again in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 speaks this way. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so we, even as Christ did, we also are to deny ourselves, give up ourselves to Christ in service to others. And we do this in two ways. We do it inwardly by what's called the mortification of the flesh. We kill sin in us. We say no to our sinful passions. We say no to temptation. And yes, it feels like a death. We do not present our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 6. But instead, we give up our bodies as instruments of righteousness, to do what's right and good, not by way of merit, but by way of glorifying our Father. So it's inward, but it's also outward. It's by the trials and tribulations of this life through faith in Christ, we look at this momentary affliction in a very different perspective. Paul puts it in Romans 8, saying he does not see this light and momentary affliction as worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits us. You know, we go through suffering in this life, but it is nothing compared to the glory that awaits all who trust in Christ. And that is guaranteed in the resurrection of Christ. John Calvin put it this way. He said, we must die before we live. And that's the power of resurrection at work in us. We can't do it ourselves, but it means saying no to sin and the sinful passions of the flesh. It means patiently enduring trials and troubles of this life. It means rejoicing in hope of the blessedness to come. And all of that can only be done by the power, resurrection power, the power of the Holy Spirit of Christ Himself working in us. And in that, you will experience resurrection power. That unimaginable power that comes from knowing Christ. And so, dear friend, let me ask you. Will you come to Christ, trusting in Him alone and what He has done for your right standing before your Creator? And will you make it the passion of your life to know the resurrected and living Lord Jesus Christ? Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, thank you.